Let's go over to the book of Genesis this morning, chapter 37, if you would please. Genesis chapter 37. Someone compared God's word to a telephone directory years ago, thinking in the sense of the word of God being the directory of life. And he went on to say, if that's true, then most of our copies of God's words are rather like the phone books that we use. The front half are the white pages and the back half are the yellow pages. But not because they're colored that way, it's because the second half, the New Testament, is the passage that we tend to spend so much time in our reading. And I suppose that's good in one sense, to know what we've been bequeathed through the Gospels and through the epistles that the apostles have written for us. But it's a shame if we don't go to the Old Testament and also learn from the history that God had for us there with his Old Testament people and the character studies that we can learn there. One of the character studies that I enjoy going to from time to time is that of Joseph. And we want to focus on his life a bit again today. I say again because just as this is Memorial Day weekend and we're remembering those who have served in our country, this is a passage we've been to before some years ago, but I think the truth is something that is appropriate for us to remember again together today. Some years ago, Emerson is said to have said that the tragedy of man is that he doesn't realize that the present hour is the decisive critical hour. Let me say that again. The tragedy of man is that he doesn't realize that the present hour is the decisive critical hour. When we think about Joseph and we think about the ultimate end of his life, that is, he is made second in charge of the greatest nation of the world. That didn't happen to him in one fell swoop. He didn't just suddenly reach the age of 30 and suddenly someone said, oh, there's this young Jewish boy in Egypt. Why don't we just put him in vice pharaoh position and move him in there? Didn't work that way. But rather, I really believe that that was something that came about as a result of his responding correctly to the situations that God was bringing into his life right along up to that point in time. Someone gave this as an equation of the spiritual life of a believer, and I believe there's much truth in it. The equation is this: tests of faith plus obedience equal growth. Tests of faith plus obedience equal growth. Now that axiom, I think, is beautifully illustrated for us in the life of Joseph. So let's review very quickly, if we will, the first 17 years of his life and remind ourselves something of how it was he came to be there in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham called from a place called Ur the Chaldees and called into the land of Canaan that he was going to afterwards receive as an inheritance. And in his later years there, when he's almost 100 years old, he's given a very special child named Isaac. And Isaac later is given two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. And it was through Jacob that God was pleased to give his 12 sons. By the way, Jacob's name was later changed to what? Anybody? Israel. And so his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel that way. Joseph was the 11th of those 12 sons. And by that day's cultural standards, if any one of those sons was going to hold a special position in the family, it would have been the oldest son. His name was Reuben. But for several reasons, when Jacob was working this out in his family, he bypassed that tradition and he placed Joseph in a very special position, giving him what the authorized version, the King James version, called a coat of many colors. In fact, our New King James has a similar thing, a vestment of many colors. It's interesting to think about that a minute because that Hebrew phrase is a little difficult to translate. At this point in history, if you were a working person, if you did manual labor, you wore a garment that was basically without sleeves and that was cut off at about your knees. Your garment was there. Now, why was that so? Well, you did it because you were working. You didn't want sleeves down to here. You didn't want something way down to your ankles tripping you over because you were working. So you had it shortened that way. But if you were someone who was an overseer, if you were someone who were managing, you were in a position of authority, you were designated all the more by that, by your garment. You had something that was longer in its sleeves and longer in its length. That was the garment that Joseph's father, Jacob, gave to him. By the way, it's interesting, if that's the case, and I say that this phrase in the Hebrew is a little difficult to translate, but it's interesting, why would the old King James translators say coat of many colors? They did that because at that time in English history, colorful garments were not the norm. If you had colorful garments, it was because you had some area of wealth and you could afford to have it. That is, you were someone who was an overseer. You were on that level of status, okay? And so that's what we're looking at here. So are we getting the picture? Young Joseph is set apart by his father to be a superior over his 10 older brothers. He's given preferential status. Needless to say, if you were one of those 10 older brothers, how would that have affected you? Very gracious, aren't you? You're ready to say, oh, fine, yes, let young Joseph come up and be my superior. No, that didn't set well with them at all. And add to this the fact that Joseph had several dreams. Beginning in verse 5 of this chapter and following, there are two that he shared with his brothers, which was a mistake, but nevertheless he shared them with them. And in each of those two dreams, he is in a situation where his brothers bow down to him and serve him. So in addition to his father giving him this garment that designates him for a position of superior status over his brothers, now he's having these dreams. And it's so significant that they now are hating him so much that verse 4 says they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. They couldn't speak a peaceable word to him. And so on a given day, as Jacob, the father, sends Joseph to find the brothers who are watching the sheep, Joseph, I want you to act as the superintendent, as the superior that I'm designating you to be. You go check on your brothers, see how they and the flocks are doing. And as he's finding his brothers who are some way from home at this point, the brothers see him off in the distance. And as he's approaching, they begin to plot in themselves. Here comes that dreamer. The hatred has come to such a level in their hearts that they start to plot his death. And that's when the oldest brother, Reuben, who, if anyone, by the way, should have been most offset by Joseph's being given the status, but Reuben convinces his brothers, no, don't kill him. Here's an empty pit over here. Let's put him in the pit. No innocent blood on our hands. And so they agree to that. When Joseph comes, they capture him and they put him in this empty pit. Sometime as Reuben was away doing something else, as the other brothers are sitting down, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming by. And someone gets the idea, hey, why kill our brother and have nothing to show for it? Let's sell him to this band of Ishmaelites that are passing by and we'll have some money. We'll split between us. And nobody will know the difference. And that's what they do. And they send him off to Egypt that way. They take his garment, kill a young kid from the flocks, and show it to poor Jacob, who's convinced that a wild beast has now captured his son and destroyed him. And so for 20 shekels of silver, Joseph is sold into Egypt. And we find the beginning of this story for us now in chapter 39, if you'll turn over there, and verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. But the Lord was with Joseph. the Lord was with Joseph. Twice it's said here. Did you notice that when we read through these first few verses? And that fact apparently made all the difference in the world to the 17-year young life. And I'm pausing just for a moment to ask you a question this morning. Can it still make a difference in a life today? Can it make a difference in your life? Whether you're younger than 17 or older than 17, is the fact that God is with you. And by the way, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, He is with you. Can that fact make a difference? Not just in the safety of these comfortable facilities that God has been pleased to give us here, but what about when we leave here this hour this morning and we go back to, you know, where the bullets are real, where life is hitting us from all sides? That's one of those questions that when you read a passage like this, you can scoot right past, and really only you can ask yourself that and then answer it honestly. But we need to do that. And we also need to ask ourselves the question, why would God ever let this happen to a person like Joseph in the first place? I mean, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. Slavery by his brothers. I'm thinking of Andrew here, and as we were exchanging a minute ago, thinking, you know, I was asking you when, I think I asked when you came to the United States, but before you were here, you were in Jamaica, and before you were there, your people were in Africa. They were captured and sold into slavery. Joseph was sold into slavery. His freedom was taken, not by Arab traders as it was in the old days in Africa or by competing tribes, but by his brothers. And then he's falsely accused. We're getting ahead of the story a bit, but remember, he's falsely accused and he's thrown into prison, none of which was deserved. I mean, he's so young. He's just 17 years old. And apparently he was doing what was right. And may I just insert here, that really does make a difference. Can believers do what's wrong? Both overtly, purposely, but even do something wrong by mistake? Oh my, we do it all the time. And when you read Peter's first epistle, as he appeals to those Jewish believers in the first century who were really under the gun, friends, one of the things he challenges them with is this. You need to understand that if you're suffering for what is wrong, if you've done something wrong and you're suffering, that's one issue in itself. Don't run to the American Civil Liberties and complain about your rights being violated. You need to handle that. You need to deal with that. But when you're doing what's right and you suffer for that, that's a horse of a different color. And God is going to use that in your life to refine you and build you up in this faith. That was true in the life of Joseph. And we ask the question, why? Well, in order to answer that question this morning, I'd like to look at the circumstances in Joseph's life and really follow some of the ways that God was preparing him for the life that he had in store for him through each of the three positions, if I can call them that, that he shared in Egypt. Three positions that he was there. First of all, in the Potiphar's house. Secondly, in the prison house. Thirdly, in the Pharaoh's house. My sermons don't usually take that kind of stage where I can have things enumerated and outlined, so this is another memorable day, isn't it, on this Memorial Day weekend. First of all, in the Potiphar's house. Let's look again at chapter 39. We'll read these opening verses and a few more. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph,
And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. That is an astounding, astounding statement. Here we have Joseph in the Potiphar's house, and in these opening verses I see Joseph, I think we see him being prepared, in the very least, in the area of business administration. This initial period of time served to prepare Joseph for a position that he was going to be filling. Remember, we've had the advantage of reading the story. He did. This is preparing Joseph for something that he was going to be fulfilling in the future. I mean, it was just so far off the radar screen in his mind. If you had said, Joseph, you know, in a few years, you're going to be second in charge of this country, don't you? It would have been a great joke. This was something that was being prepared for later on in life. Here in the Potiphar's house, this young Hebrew became familiar with things like the Egyptian lifestyle and the Egyptian language and business administration and so on and so forth. By the way, you know anyone else in the Old Testament scheme who had years of preparation for a future job that God had in store for them? How about Moses? 40 years in Egypt, some of the most intensive academic training, military training known to man. And then 40 years on the backside of a desert for 40 years of humility and refining his character. And then what? 40 years leading God's people out of slavery into the promised land. I think if you had asked him what's the easiest thing you had to do, it would have probably been those first 40 years. But each one was important, getting into the end. How about King David? We're in the first hour, we were in Psalm 78. And there are three verses at the very end of that psalm that just don't really seem to make sense initially. You're reading through how God was working with Israel in spite of their disobedience. And finally, you come to the last three verses and said, oh, by the way, he chose David, who was just out taking care of his father's sheep, a shepherding of sheep, and he took him from shepherding sheep to Shepherd Hill, his special sheep, the nation of Israel. That is, he had him there preparing him, doing that job, and doing the other. You think Moses knew what he was about when he was in those first 40 years in Egypt? How about the second 40 years in the backside of the desert? I know he didn't. In fact, when God came to him at the end of that second 40 years and said, by the way, this is what I want you to do, he said, no, go to somebody else, please. David, you're taking care of your father's sheep. Guess what? You're going to be the second king of Israel someday. Do you know what God has in store for you? Next week, next month, next year? None of us does. And it may be that we will stay in the positions we are and going on. But I'm simply holding this before you to say that God is refining each one of us, not only for positions in this life that he will get glory for himself for, but ultimately we started this year in thinking about what God's ultimate will is for each of our lives. And it very much applies here. God's will for each of our lives from start to finish is that we be conformed to his image. We lost that image in the fall. But Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. And he is refining his image now. He is restoring that broken image in each one of our lives. And that is a wonderful thing. It's going on right now in your life if you're a believer. So here we had Joseph in the Potiphar's house being prepared in this way in business administration. But again, put yourself in Joseph's place. I wonder what your response would be if you had been in his position. In the Potiphar's house, yes, but still sold into slavery. How would you have responded? You know, it's hard for me to do it because I've never been in that dire a position, but I tend to be melancholy, as my wife will confirm if you don't already know it. And so when I get in difficult situations, I first kind of move toward depression, very sullen. But if I had been in that position and somebody had done that, treated me that way, I could see myself moving from being depressed to moving toward anger. And from anger to bitterness. And from bitterness to thinking, if I can ever get my hands on one, much less all 10 of those guys, they will wish they had never heard the name Joseph. I was with someone recently who has suffered a devastating loss in their life. And as I was communicating with them, the Lord just gave me presence of mind to say, you know, if I were in your position, they said, you know, I've cried so much, I don't think I can cry another tear. And I said, if I were in your position, I would find myself moving from sadness to anger. And for the first time in our conversation, I watched his eyes, and I thought, boy, we connected. And I said, from anger, I would start becoming very bitter, and his head started to shake. And I would move toward vengeance. And that would be a really desperate mistake for a number of reasons. You could understand, couldn't you, if Joseph was going that way? And yet you have to admire his response, especially in light of his age. How old was he, anyone? 17. And keep in mind that Joseph had no idea what was in store for him. Remember, he hasn't read the story. No idea that God is preparing him to be the second in command of the greatest nation in the world. But you see, the tragedy of man is he doesn't realize that the present hour is the decisive critical hour. And so he's being prepared in business administration, but he's also being prepared in his moral convictions. In his moral convictions. Look at the last part of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It's interesting, in my particular translation, the editors have taken that last portion of verse 6 and set it off to itself, which is appropriate because it's meant to set the scheme for what's coming next. Anybody remember the name Mark Spitz? If you're old enough, you do. Mark Spitz was a gold medal swimmer back in the 72 Olympics. He did an unprecedented thing at that time. He not only won 7 gold medals, but he set 7 world records at the same time. Of course, recently, Michael Phelps from Baltimore, Maryland, thank you very much, did 8 gold medals, didn't set 8 world records, but nevertheless, he did well. But I mentioned Spitz to you this morning because if you can remember having seen, or if you see pictures of him in 1972, he was a strikingly handsome young man, I thought. Not that I was drawn to him, understand, but he was strikingly handsome in form and appearance. Joseph was Mark Spitz, B.C. 17, 32, whatever was the age. He was a very handsome, well-structured young man. By the way, someone pointed this out years ago, and it's appropriate to say at this juncture, with any of the gifts that God entrusts to us, intelligence, physical beauty, strength, et cetera, with any of the gifts that he entrusts to us come responsibility. They're not given to us to serve us. They're given to us to serve him and our fellow man. And when we take those gifts and twist them to only serve ourselves, we're doing a great disservice to ourselves and others, and we're dishonoring God. Joseph was blessed with this as a part of his giftedness. And in the midst of this, we're told in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, lie with me. Lie with me. And years gone by, as I've gone through this passage and as I've taught it, the word cougar would not have been a part of my thinking because I didn't know what it meant. But most of you know, and you're going to know today if you don't know, that that has a whole new definition as older women seem to take attraction to younger men and focus on them. I get to be a case of that very thing here, that the Potiphar's wife, I assume, was older than Joseph. He's just a young man. And as she sees him there, she focuses her attention on him and in a very blatant way propositions him. Come lie with me. Come have sex with me. Come become immoral with me. Come lower your standards, Joseph, if there is such a thing in life, with me. And Joseph's response is worth noting today and tomorrow and to the day that you draw your last breath. Verse 8 begins, but he refused. He refused her. He refused her. He didn't have to, by the way, say, well, let me go up to my room and think this over a little bit, and I'll give you an answer tomorrow. He didn't have to say, as you've heard this, haven't you? Some Christians say when they're faced with issues, you know, when God has not been clear, when God's word is not clear about a particular thing, we do pray about that. But when God has spoken very directly about something, the response that we have as believers is not, let me pray about that. God is very clear, isn't he, about how we should or should not behave in the matter of moral impropriety. It's a non-negotiable. In Joseph's life, it was a non-negotiable. In fact, it reminds me somewhat of Daniel years later as he was there a captive himself in Babylon. And when that young Jewish captive was told to do something that God's word had said not to do, chapter 1, verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with those things. That is, before he was even in that place, before he was ever confronted with that decision, he had already made a covenant with himself. He had made a conscious decision. I'm not going to do that. If it means loss, if it means shame, if it means my peers looking down their noses at me, if it means being, you add, fill in the blank there. I've determined this is what I'm going to do before God. And when this woman approached Joseph, apparently he had already made his decision. He refused her. But that's not all. He went on to say, verse 8, to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph not only refused her, he rebuked her. You're another man's wife. He's entrusted me implicitly with all that he has. How can I bring myself to do this terrible wickedness and to sin against God? Isn't it interesting that Joseph not only says sinning against my master, but sinning against God? He's bringing something into this equation that she's been happy to remove. In all the polytheism of Egypt, God, God of the river, God of the sun, God of the bugs, God of whatever that's out there, has nothing to do with that. You see, that one of the reasons why our morals, and it's an equal equation in our culture, the reason we're becoming so degenerate as a culture is there's no mindset of God. By the way, Daniel's name means God is my judge. I think maybe one of the things his parents instilled in him back when he was just a youngster growing up, before he got into that situation of captivity, was, Daniel, remember, we may not be with you, an authority figure may not be there watching you, but remember, God sees you. And God is your judge. He's the ultimate one you have to answer to this. Joseph said, how can I do this? And not only sin against my master, but sin against my God. See, years later, when King David had committed that terrible trespass with Bathsheba, and all the consequence, he not only defiled that woman, but a child wound up dead as a direct consequence of that. And one of his best warriors, a loyal man, was killed, murdered. And if you and I had been talking to him, we'd say, David, how could you have done that adultery and that murder and brought death to that child? And when David, before the Lord, confesses in Psalm 51, how does he reply? Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. There's a consciousness, there is a God consciousness that we as God's people desperately, desperately need to ask God to restore to us. Not so that we become fringe fanatics, no, but so that we can become godly people who understand that the most important things that I do and say and that I am in life is not judged by what you think about me, but ultimately because of what God thinks about me. So he refused her. He rebuked her. Verse 10. So it was as she spoke to Joseph, notice, day by day. This was not just a one-time little thing. Day by day. This woman, whenever she could get a word in with him, nobody else was listening. Joseph. We can do it. Joseph. I mean, nobody's around. Joseph. That he didn't heed her to lie with her or to be with her. What is it Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14? Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Joseph didn't have that apostle's words to read, but he had the principle and he was following it. But it happened, verse 11, about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Joseph not only refused her and rebuked her, he ran from her. Let me ask you a question this morning. Was that a good thing for Joseph to do? Not only all three of those, but the last thing in particular. Was it a good thing for Joseph to run from that woman, do you think? Yes, it was. Some of you are not shaking your heads one way or the other. We can all do this together today. That was a good thing. That was a right thing for Joseph to do. It was the right response for him to do. By the way, it was the right response when we come to the first century church. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, what? Flee youthful lusts. Get out of there. This is no time to allow junk on your computer that you know that if you look at that, what it's going to do to your psyche. And to your soul. It will shrivel your soul. C.S. Lewis had a wonderful way of painting word pictures. Was it the Great Divorce or one of those? And he talked about these people whose souls had been shriveled. You know what happens when you get involved in pornography and that way of life? It dries you up like a raisin. Oh, on the outside, you can still look just like you look right now. But if that could be stripped away and we could see your soul, it's just drying up. It's eating your lunch. You know, there are some temptations that we have to fight through as Christians. We sang that song of Charles Wesley's. We could have read from Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's words about standing and putting on all the armor of God and standing firm against things. And that is true. There are things we must stand against. But there are other temptations that the Word of God says, you don't stand against that, son. You flee it. You get out of there. And so whether it's the unseen things that are going on your computer, what you're watching on TV, what you're watching on magazines, whatever it is that is enticing you and your gender and dealing with you, you have to deal with that. And right now, God's Holy Spirit, I have to believe, is speaking to some of you. You know what it is in your life. That's the wonderful thing about the application of God's Word. You know what it is in your life. Now more than ever in your life, in your family's life, in the life of this nation, you need to be obedient to that. You need to cut it. You need to confess it and cut it and get out of there. Do what is right. Do what is right. Let the Word of God do what it can only do. Wash your mind. Cleanse you from this. As a personal testimony, you who've been here long enough have heard me say this. I know what it's like to be entrapped in that lifestyle. And I can tell you today what it's like to be free. There's no comparison. And you can be free, but it takes going to God's Word and letting it wash your mind, memorizing it, meditating on it, and it is a great discipline, and it is a wonderful exercise. Boy, we're in a day when it is just such common knowledge that some of our, not only political and civic leaders, but religious leaders, have become morally bankrupt now more than ever. Now more than ever, we need to stand with this. But you see, the tragedy of man is he doesn't realize that the present hour is the decisive, critical hour. And so, there's Joseph in the Potiphar's house. Being prepared in those ways. And let's race through the next two. Can we do that? He also comes to the prison house. Look at verse 19 here in chapter 39. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison house, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Joseph goes from the Potiphar's house now to the prison house. And I believe as we come into the section, we see him again being prepared, this time in the management of the personnel that are put under his keeping there. And again, we see this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, because the Lord was with Joseph. Ask the question, how old is he at this point? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. I have to think that he's probably in his early, maybe mid-20s at this point. We're not sure how old he is. But again, the natural response would be discouragement, bitterness, thoughts of anger, vengeance. And by the way, Psalm 105 tells us this, as he was there in prison, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. At some point in his initial imprisonment, it was not pleasant, friend. It wasn't nice. And all this is there. He could have, in one sense, conceivably sealed his future by wrong responses to these very difficult circumstances. But again, his response is such that the Lord uses it to mold his future. The tragedy of man is that he doesn't realize that the present hour is the decisive critical hour. And so he's prepared in the management of personnel this way. He's also prepared in humility. Chapter 40, as this event unfolds, tells us how the chief butler, he was like the cupbearer of Pharaoh, and the chief baker of Pharaoh's were thrown into prison because of charges brought against them. Joseph is put in charge of them. On a given night, they both dream dreams. And as Joseph comes in to check on things the next day, he looks at them and he can tell by looking at their faces, fellas, something's wrong. What's wrong? And they said, we both dream dreams. They're really puzzling us. We don't know what to make of them. And Joseph said, look, doesn't God give answer to dreams? Can he interpret it? Tell me the dreams. I'll tell you what's up. And they told him the dreams. And the answer to the first, the cupbearer, the butler, was in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to bring you out of prison and restore you to your original position. And that sounded like a good news thing to him. And when the baker heard that news, he said, oh, well, I had a dream too. Here's my dream. And he gave the dream to him. And Joseph said, well, your dream also has 3 days in it too. But unlike your friend, 3 days, you're going to be taken out of here and he's going to take your head off and hang you up and let the birds eat your flesh. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened in both of their lives. But how was Joseph prepared in humility here in the prison? Well, look at verse 3. We're told, so they put him in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he, Joseph, served them. So they were in custody for a while. The King James Version says Joseph was bound there. He was confined in that section, and he served them there. In the midst of his confinement, yet he served. If we had time this morning, we would have turned to Matthew chapter 20. And for your future reference, I would encourage you to look at a passage there at some time in the future. But here's a situation in Joseph's life where he found incredible freedom. In fact, do you ever find in your life circumstances where you feel like you're being confined, hedged in? You're not in a prison, but it's a virtual prison, it feels like to you. I just am so constricted. Oh, God, I just want to get out of here. Situation where you're forced to serve someone else, maybe people that you really would rather not have to serve. Joseph was in that place. And he's setting an interesting example for us because he is, in the midst of his confinement, serving. And he's doing it with a good spirit, a good attitude. You know, what was it that Jesus said throughout his ministry? It's the first who will be what? Last. And the last will be first. Matthew 20 records that incident where after he's just told the disciples, now when we go to Jerusalem this time, that's it. They're going to arrest me and they're going to beat me and they're going to crucify me. And he's hardly gotten the words out of his mouth when James and John's mother come up and say, Lord, by the way, I've got a request for you. You know, my two boys, they're good boys, aren't they? So would you, when you come in your kingdom, set one on your right hand and one on your left hand? And you know how that washes out. But as the other disciples heard what was going on, they became real generous, weren't they? No, they were irate. And Jesus took them aside and he said, fellas, you know what it's like in the Gentile world. Their leaders rule over them. But in my kingdom, it's not the way it's going to be. If you want to be first in my kingdom, you must learn to be last. You must learn to serve. Because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. By the way, that comes naturally to any of you here. You just love serving people. You love giving. Especially when, as you're serving and giving, they slap your hand. They think you're just that way. No, it doesn't. But think about the King of Glory coming. We're sinners. We're imperfect. He was sinless. He was sinless. And we, all of us, were right there doing that to him. And so as Joseph interprets the dream to these fellows, it came to pass on the third day, verse 20, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that they made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among the servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Notice, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And connect this with the opening of verse of chapter 41. It came to pass at the end, say it with me, of 2 full years. 2 more years. God, why? It's amazing. I know what's coming. When I read through Genesis each year, I know what's coming. And I can't, when I come to that phrase, it still arrests me. It's still amazing to me. But God knew what He was doing. He wasn't in a hurry. He wasn't in a hurry. In fact, it's a testimony to the love of God that He was so concerned with perfecting the image of Jesus Christ in Joseph's life, just as He's concerned with perfecting the image of Jesus Christ in your life, that He's willing to sacrifice your comfort and your leisure and let us suffer even a little more in order to accomplish the end goal, which is being conformed to His image. By the way, as a former painter, current painter, whatever, one of the things that is a cardinal rule, if you're going to do it right, is the surface that you're painting has to be clean. It has to be ready to receive paint. We painted a church in D.C. years ago, and at one point they said, got a phone call, you got to come quick to the pastor's house. A guy had been out of work, and they put in the work painting the living room of this pastor's home. It was beautiful woodwork all around. 2 weeks later, the paint's peeling off. And it was, you talk about lovely woodwork, and what a horror of a job to try to clean up. You know, what was going on here? The surface wasn't prepared right. It was a very glossy surface. It had to be prepared right to receive the paint. May I say to you today, God doesn't want His image peeling off. He wants the surface prepared. He's preparing you, and He's preparing His image on you because you're a direct reflection of Him, just as He was with Joseph. So there He was in the Potiphar's house, in the prison house, finally in the Pharaoh's house, and you'll be happy to know that we're not going to read the rest of Genesis. But really, it's summed up this way. In fact, turn to chapter 50. What we see Joseph doing now is just fulfilling his ministry. He's displaying the end product. And please note the character of Joseph at this point. Because when he could have taken vengeance on his brothers, and again, most of you know how the story washes out toward the end after the old father Jacob has died, and the brothers are concerned. They're worried, rightly so, that Joseph might take vengeance. He says to them in verse 19, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, I know you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Friend, the tragedy of man is that we don't realize that the present hour is the decisive critical hour. It's not just what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day. It's what's happening right now. Because I can't change what happened yesterday. I can't go back and respond differently. And I can't take care of what's going to come tomorrow. But right now, in each one of our lives, we can conclude, we can do what we need to do. In fact, as I reflect on my own life, and as I think about the past, one of the things that I'm forced to conclude is the tragedy of my life is that I haven't realized that the present hour has been the decisive critical hour. Real times of regret and grief and sorrow, but when we come to this moment, as we conclude this morning, one of the aspects of biblical Christianity is the fact that it's rooted in real hope. Not the hope that we heard about over the last election season, which is bogus, but real hope that is rooted in a real Savior who did a real work for us. See, no matter what I've done, no matter where I am, there's real hope for forgiveness, for restoration, when there's genuine repentance in my life, when there's genuine doing business with God. He is a God who meets with us, friend. He is there. There is real hope and change. And God is with me. If God was with Joseph, just as he was with Joseph, so it is true, he is with me if I'm one of his children. He's arranging the events of my life according to his own plan. He's preparing me for his own purposes. He's preparing you for his purposes. Again, it may not be some great, high, visible position that men look at, but it is holding his image. And it's being faithful where you are right now with your family and your duties. Faithful is he who's called you, who also will do it. Paul said to the Philippian church, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you, what? Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's doing that in your life. That's not my confidence. That is something that I'm saying. That's what God has said. And so we can take that to the eternal bank and cash it in. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to you, we thank you for the great mercies you have shown us in, first of all, giving us your word. And in this written word, teaching us of the living word of God. And preserving so much, indeed all that we need, Father, for this life to learn to live godly before you. We thank you for the accounts that you've preserved of the saints gone by, both their faithfulness as well as their defeats, and how they instruct us. And we thank you particularly today for the life of Joseph. Thank you, Father, for his faithfulness. Thank you for the wonderful providence that you showed throughout his life and the testimony that you give to us today that you love us no less than you love Joseph. And your desires for us are no less than they were for him. Oh, Father, may you find us faithful to walk well before you. Now, today, and from this day forward, to purpose in our hearts, even as Daniel purposed, that we will not defile ourselves, that we won't compromise, Father, but rather that we will commit ourselves to pursuing you and living before you in righteousness. We can't do this in ourselves, Father. We try and we fail miserably. But we thank you that as we come with humble hearts, knowing our own failures and our inabilities, that your Spirit empowers us and grants the resurrection power of Christ to live before you righteously. Thank you for this, Lord. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.